sort of dawned on me that, you know, fences and gates, they do have two sides to them. For one, they are to protect from what could happen from what's out here and keep people safe on the inside. But fences also do the opposite. They keep those who are inside, inside, in prison where they belong. And so while this fence is neutral, why it's not good or bad, it's just a fence, what it does can be totally opposite. It can keep bad people out, or it can keep bad people in. Fences and walls serve polar opposites. They can serve to protect, or they can serve to keep people trapped and keep people in. I want to talk about this morning the role of fences and walls. And I bring this up because this is at the heart of why Stephen got himself in trouble in Acts chapter 7. We've been going through this speech that he gave. He was indicted, and he gave his defense speech to the Sanhedrin. It made them mad. It got him in really big trouble. We're going to read that in just a second here. But this sort of summarizes, this morning I want to summarize this entire speech, because this is the heart of why Stephen made them so mad, and why they came rushing at him and then ended up stoning him. So let me read this to you. It's Acts chapter 7. We're going to read just a half a verse in Acts chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. Acts chapter 7, we're going all the way to the bottom of this passage, because we've already looked at Abraham, and we've looked at Joseph and Moses and Joshua. So now we're going to see the result of this speech. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. What in the world did Stephen say that so riled up the leaders that they gnashed their teeth? You know, gnash their teeth? I wonder if we could hear it if we all did it together. Gnash your teeth. They gnashed their teeth at him. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. What did he say that was so offensive that that would take place, that this scenario would play out, that his death would come about? Well, the simple answer is that Stephen accused them of using God's fences the wrong way. I want to talk about that this morning. Stephen accused him of using God's fences the wrong way. When God called the nation of Israel, so we're going to go back a little bit of history again. When God called the nation of Israel through Abraham, God made a covenant to Abraham. A covenant involves two parties. So if you have a covenant, it has to have two parties. And the covenant lists out the things of that are the responsibilities, the expectations. So if you do this, I will do this. If I do this, then you should do this. If this takes place in your life, then this promise will come true. And so a covenant lines this up. A covenant says, you know, these are your expectations and these are my expectations. And if everything works the way it should, then both the good things will happen. But a covenant can also tell us that if you don't fulfill your side of the contract, this is going to happen. All of you, by the way, probably have signed a couple covenants in your life. Anybody ever had a car loan? Anybody got a car loan? Right now I have a car loan? If you don't pay your bill, in the fine print, it tells you what can happen to you. What are some of the things that can happen to you? Okay, that's the biggest one. They're going to take your car away. What's the worst things that could happen to you? They could throw you in prison. They could sock you with a lot of interest. They could sue you for more than your car is even worth, okay? That's a covenant. If you do this, then this will happen. You pay your bill, you get a car. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen. If you don't pay your bill, you're going to get fined. You're going to get penalties. You're going to be in bigger trouble with us. We're going to turn your name over to a collection agency. Yay. And then you're going to get phone calls all the time. Well, God did this with Abraham. He called Abraham and he said, "Here's the covenant. I'm going to do this. You're going to do this, and if you do this, I'm going to do these things, and if I do these things, I expect you to do these things. And God laid this covenant out before Abraham. I want to read just a little bit of what God called Abraham to. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So if you want to jot that note down, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Here's part of the blessing side of this covenant. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So have you ever wondered, why did God ever call the Israelite people? What was God's purpose in raising up Abraham? Why did he call Abraham to come follow him and then say, "I want to make you into a mighty nation"? And then he blesses Abraham. They have, you know, if you read the nation of Israel's history, God blesses them. They have kids like jackrabbits. They have, their cattle multiply. Their crops always do good. God's blessing is on this nation. But if you ever step back and say, but why did God do that? Why did he have to call anybody? Well, we get a little glimpse here as to why God did this. God's bigger intent here was not just to raise and single up a particular people group and say, "I like them better than everybody else." God's reason for raising up the Israelites was so they could be his ambassadors of his love to the rest of the world. And when you understand why God called the Israelites, it helps us to start to put into picture, why did God have all these rules in Leviticus? Why did they go down to Egypt and be stripped of all of their freedoms, and then God had to rebuild them as a nation? Because God said, through you, through your people, I'm going to show the world who I am and what I'm like. And if the world worked the way that I wanted it to work and the way that I designed it to work, the world's going to see through you, this is what it would look like. And so he raised up the Israelite nation so that God could reveal himself to the rest of the nations. And that's why God wanted them to be pure, to be set aside from all those other idols and all those other gods. He didn't want them polluted by these gods. God wanted to reveal himself to the world through them. And therefore, that's why they stood against Moloch and all these other gods of their day. Because the Israelites were to declare to the world, this is who God is. This is the righteous God that we serve and we love. And God tells Abraham, all people on the earth will be blessed through you. That was the intent of the Israelite nation. So for them, the boundaries around Israel were established as a base of operations. It was from the nation of Israel that God was going to shine forth to the rest of the world who he was. Now, let me give you a great illustration of this that hopefully will make a little bit of sense. I brought with me, I wanted to get a bigger one, but I didn't have a bigger one. I brought with me a light bulb this morning. Can you all see that, maybe? It's there. Okay, it's a clear light bulb. All right, brought with me a light bulb. A light bulb's a fascinating thing. All of you have a light bulb around your house, I am sure. How many of you have a light bulb in your house? Any Amish folk here? They got lanterns, and lanterns do some of the same things, okay? We all have light bulbs around our house, and it's sort of fascinating, these light bulbs, the invention of the light bulb. Now, the light bulb, what is the light bulb's purpose, by the way? To give light. Oh, you know, okay? I actually have a magic light bulb that I can light up just by holding. You know, I should have brought that one with me this morning. That'd be like, ooh, wow. Okay, so a light bulb's purpose is to give light to the rest of the world. Now, in a light bulb, let me ask you another question. In a light bulb, what is it that gives light? Okay, the filament. That little thing, and this one's still good. Yeah, the filament's still attached in there. Now, if the filament is what gives light, then what purpose is that glass around the filament? Why is that glass there? It's just in the way, isn't it? Okay, so it's holding a particular gas. I hear protect. It's to protect the filament, okay, so that, you know, a little kid doesn't go, you know, and put their tongue on it, all right. If you took the glass away, what would happen to the filament? Okay, burn out really fast, okay. Now, this is a useful light bulb. It's a working light bulb. And it's working because it's all there. The bulb's there, the glass is there, the filament is there. It's all operating. Its purpose is to give light to the world. The glass is protecting the filament. Now, if I was to take a can of spray paint and spray paint all the glass, or we were to make the light bulb out of a completely a dark paint so light can't get through, would the filament still work? Yeah, it would for a while. It actually would overheat because it actually can't let heat out. It worked for a while, but would that light bulb still be useful? What? Oh, no. Because the purpose of a light bulb is to shine light out. Okay, so if we used this glass became completely dark, then who cares that we have a light bulb? It's pointless at that point. This is a great illustration of what the nation of Israel was called to be. And the boundaries, all those rules and the physical boundaries that they established when Joshua took over the promised land, the kicking out of all those other nations, you know, to be pure and to stay pure, the reason wasn't to trap God inside the light bulb. It was so that they could be pure enough, clear enough, so that they could shine forth God's light to the rest of the world. So they could tell the world who this God is that is their God. Not the Molech, not the mini gods, not the dual gods. We serve the one true God. That comes up a lot in the Old Testament. We serve the God, not the gods, but the God. And they were meant to shine forth who God was to the world. And so those fences, those boundaries around the nation of Israel, they were to protect the heart of who God is. But those boundaries were never meant to hold God in. They were never meant to trap God inside the nation of Israel. God meant for the nation of Israel to shine his love into the world. That was their purpose. That was why they were here. But here's the problem. At some point in Israel's history, the fences stopped being protective shields and started to be fences that kept God in and kept the world out. At some point in their history, the tide turned. And they started becoming a secluded group. They started to become a pulled apart group that totally was unrelated to the rest of the world. And they started to hold God inside of specifically the temple and the synagogue and the tabernacle. And that is why Stephen got in trouble. He was actually, if you go back, he was accused, falsely accused, of blasphemy against Moses, against God, and against the temple. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 7, his defense speech doesn't deal with Moses and doesn't include blasphemy against God because those were false, trumped-up charges. But Stephen did blaspheme against the temple. And Acts chapter 7 is his defense as to why he did that. And here's what he was telling the nation. This is what he was telling the leaders. You all have trapped God inside the temple, but I'm telling you, God is bigger than any temple. And they didn't like to hear that. And he went back and he said, you know what? Abraham didn't even have a temple when God first called him. So how could God only be in the temple? How could God only be in the tabernacle? God is everywhere. And he called Abraham without a temple, without a tabernacle, without synagogues. And then he went back to Moses and said, Moses, in their day, the temple wasn't even built yet. It wasn't even around yet. And Moses worshipped on a mountainside. And Moses worshipped in Egypt. And Moses got the people of Israel to worship wherever they were wandering because God isn't stuck inside of a temple. And then he went to Joseph. Joseph ended up in Egypt. And God was there with Joseph. And he was able to worship God in a prison, in Potiphar's house, even in Pharaoh's court. And Joshua, when he took over the nation of Israel, there was no temple established in Jerusalem at this point. And yet Joshua was leading the people in worship. You all say you have to worship in a temple, but I'm telling you, God is bigger than a temple. The temple's pointless. And it made them mad that he said that. So mad that they rushed at him, gnashed their teeth, pulled him out, and stoned him to death. Stephen reminded them of their original calling. The calling of the Jews was that they might bring God's salvation and love to the world, but instead they became the keepers of God's love rather than the distributors of God's love. The world had to come to the Jews who protected and defended God instead of giving God to the world. They literally had shut God up inside the temple and made God a prisoner in his own house. And Stephen said, wrong answer. You're wrong. You can't do that. And that's why Stephen recounts these heroes of their faith. And Stephen got in trouble because he preached that Jesus came to break us out of the temple. He came to knock down the temple walls. You remember, that was one of the things that Jesus got accused of, that this man said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. Problem was, they all thought he was talking about a physical temple, but Jesus was talking about himself. And he was saying, yeah, I'm going to destroy the temple, but I'm going to rebuild the church. I'm going to rebuild the temple, and everybody's going to be able to come to this one. Well, this infuriated the leaders to no end. How dare you challenge us? We are the keepers of God. We are the bearers of God. And you have to understand sort of the arrogance of the Jews at this point. We are the ones who know about God. Who are you, Stephen, to tell us about who God is? And it's interesting, in their very anger, they prove Stephen's point. How dare you question us? Well, the application of Stephen's indictment are subtle, but they are very painful as well. And here's a question that's been haunting my thinking as I read through the Gospels. Has the church of today become the modern form of the Old Testament Jewish religion? Has the church of today become the Jews that Jesus talked against, that Stephen rebutted against, that the church, the early church, got in trouble with? David Guzik gives in his commentary on these particular verses in Acts chapter 7, the whole idea behind the permanent stationary temple is, you come to me. This is why, Guzik says, this is why Israel, though they were a light to the nations, mainly thought in terms of the world coming to them for salvation. Through the church, God would show a different heart. I will come to you, including even the Gentiles. The church that Jesus established was a church that was to be on mission for God. It was a church that was to go into the world, not just the Jews, but also their own, the neighbors, the Samaritans, and all the Gentiles, even the Romans. They were to take the message of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. When Jesus gave his marching orders to the church, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have taught you. Jesus' mandate for the church was to go. It was a sending mission, not a sitting and waiting commission. Jesus did not say, wait in the church for all the nations to come to you. He said, you need to go. You need to go into the world. The church was meant, just like the Jewish nation of old, to exist actually outside of its walls. In many instances today, though, the walls of the church have become a fortress to keep unbelievers out and to keep the believers in. And rather than church being a base of operations, it's become a fortress, or better yet, a prison, to keep what's inside in and what's outside out. But this was never Christ's intention. I've ran into some house churches and small churches. Literally, back in Oakdale, there was a house church, and it was actually one of the Boy Scouts. And they were in a house church, and the guy who was sort of running the thing told me straight up, we're in a house church because most people and most other Christians are so unholy, we don't want to be near them. And we got to be by ourselves. I was like, are you kidding me? What's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church, it's not just to stay in a holy huddle here. The purpose of the church is to take Jesus to the world. And how can you do that when you have a fortress mentality? Us and no more. Us four and no more. The holy huddle. The great tragedy of the Christian church today is that we've become, I think, more concerned with getting people in the world into the church rather than getting the church into the world where it needs to be. Now, we can't be worldly, but Paul said, I become all things to all people so that by some means I might win some for Jesus Christ. We're constantly mandated to be out into the world, not become like the world, but we're to be out into the world. We're to be sharing Jesus out where people are. And to think that people are just going to flock to the church to find Jesus isn't going to happen. Well, so we put on elaborate events and huge crusades and revivals. We bring in special speakers and special performers, all in an attempt to get people into the church. And then when it doesn't happen, we all get frustrated. We all get mad, and we all start to look at who to blame. Because people didn't come. They came to the party, but they didn't come to church. What's going on? Tom Rainer, in a podcast on revitalizing the small church, stated that we put on block parties and hundreds come out, but then no one shows up the Sunday after, and we get frustrated, and we believe, we did this for you, now you have to come to our church. And he went on to say, and I thought this was interesting, he went on to say, if those same folks wanted to be in your church, guess what? They already would be. So we put on the gimmicks and the ploys to get people in, but it never works. And then we get frustrated. Over and over again in the podcast, Tom Rainer's podcast, they state the problem with most churches today isn't actually the church or what's going on inside the church. It's that the church only stays inside the church. And the biggest problem today is getting the church outside the church. Jesus told us to go. He didn't tell us to wait around until he sent folks in. He told us to go out, to get out of Jerusalem, to get out of your small circle, to get out of your comfort zones, to get out of your building, to go beyond your Jewish faith. Go and take me with you when you go wherever you go. The culture that we are striving to create at LifeSpring is a culture to encourage people to love God and then to get out of here. To love God and go back out into the world where God's planted you. Into the home environment you're in, into the neighborhoods, into the work environments that you're already in. And so the hospital, I would like to think of the church more in the terms of a military base of operations. This is a place where we come to get healed, to get healthy, to rest, to connect, to get geared up and tooled up, to get trained. And it isn't so that we can have all those things here. The reason we do all that here is so that we can actually be on mission for Jesus Christ wherever we're at. That's what the church is about. Why do we do worship? It's to come and glorify the God that we love and to honor him and to worship him, to get energized and be reminded we serve an awesome God. But then if it stops there, we failed. We have to move that worship, that awesomeness of God, and realize, but God, that same God is pulling me into the world. That same God goes with me into my work environment, which right now is hard. That same God is going with me into the grocery store or into my neighborhood where that one neighbor just keeps throwing his leaves on my lawn. But that's where I'm called to be God. That's where I'm called to share his light. As we look at the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and we understand really why Stephen got in so much trouble, we also have to reflect on us and our church and where we're at and who we are. And I can tell you one of the biggest things facing our church, LifeSpring Community Church, is how do we more effectively get ourselves out of here and out there? I told you a couple months ago there are 46,000 people within, I think, 6 miles of our church, 46,000 people who do not go to church on a regular basis. Do we need to go to, I want to go to Guatemala, and I think that's exciting, but do we need to go to Guatemala to find unchurched people? Do we need to go to a big church to find people that need Jesus? No, they're right here. 46,000 people. Think about that for just a minute. That's a lot of people that's right within 6 miles of our church that need to know about Jesus and need to know about worship and need this place of this hospital called the church, that need to know the good news of salvation. 46,000 people right around us. I'm telling you, folks, the church is a boot camp. It's a training ground for us to be out doing the work that we need to be doing. Well, here's what we're doing. We're starting to brainstorm as a church, and this is where we're at. We're working on discipleship, the discipleship piece, and helping people connect more to the church. We have three legs to the dreams when we started doing that. We want people to be excited about the church. We want people to be more connected to God. But we also, and this was a big part of our dream, so that was exciting to see this as we were dreaming together. We want more and more people falling in love with people that don't yet know Jesus Christ. We want to see that passion grow as well. And so we're working on discipleship to help us grow closer to God. But another big piece of this is, how do we more effectively fall in love with the unchurched so that they might come to know Jesus? And that's what we're going to be talking about on Tuesday night. So I would love to have you come. If you have connection with unchurched folks, we would love to hear from you. Because I tell you what, when you've been in the church for as long as I have, it's easy to forget how the world thinks. It's easy to forget, you know, their struggles and the things that they're facing and the hardships they're having. For most unchurched people, it's about as strange for them to come in here as it would be for you or I to go into their bar. Make sense? So we need to talk about that. How do we do that? How do we bridge that gap? How do we take Jesus out of here and into their lives and into their world? So we're going to be talking about that on Tuesday night, and we'd love to hear your input and your ideas, your thoughts, your suggestions as well. I want to do a little bit of a rah-rah. I hope I don't embarrass anybody this morning. What's really exciting me as a pastor is this is catching steam a little bit. And this isn't the rah-rah, but our speeders group, we had a conversation. We decided we can't just do speeders in our building anymore. So we tried to go see Ruth this week, and Ruth Bardo was sick, so we didn't get up there. But even the seniors are trying to get out of here and do our Christian life in the rest of the world. But a week ago, I had a young mom come to me, so I'm going to embarrass... Oh, she's not in here, so I can embarrass her. Don't tell, Charlie. Okay. I had a young mom come to me and say, she told me, I want to get the young moms of our church together. And I'm like, okay, that's cool. You know, let's talk a little bit and figure out what that looked like. So we were going to, you know, talk a little more and figure this out. Last Sunday she came, and it was Jessica Sharesco. She came to me, she met me at the back door, and she goes, Pastor John, I got the group ready to go. We're going to start here. Here's the moms I have invited, and here's what we're going to do. I'm like, okay. We went from 0 to 1,000, you know, just like that. All right, so she was excited. But here was her heart, and I thought this was so awesome. She said, but I want to invite moms that don't go to church to our group. I was like, yes! Folks, that's the thought. We need to be Jesus. We need to be godly. We need to do what we need to do to stay healthy spiritually. But how can we do it and bring alongside a person that doesn't yet know Jesus Christ? And I was excited for that. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to separate ourselves so far that we're totally weird and strange as Christians, but we are to find how to take Jesus in our real day lives, in our real world, and just be Jesus before other people, right where he's planted us, doing the things that we're doing, to live out our Christian faith right alongside of other people. And so we're going to be talking about that as a church, and I would love to say it's all going to be rosy and wonderful. And I don't want to end in a big downer, but this was such a harsh message for Stephen, it cost him his life. But that's how much he believed in the mission of Jesus Christ. That's what he was willing to pay to make sure that the church, that Jesus and God got outside of the Jewish faith. By the way, I'll give you just a little clip. Stephen's stoning started the first persecution of Christian faith. At this point, Christianity was huddled in Jerusalem and around the disciples, and there was several thousand there by this point, but it was all right here in Jerusalem. And Stephen's stoning started a persecution that Saul started. He went out and started murdering and killing off any Christians that he could find. And what happened was this little group that was huddling in Jerusalem, having a good old time growing in Jesus and learning about Jesus, all of a sudden, this group was no longer safe inside of what we might call the first church. And so all of a sudden, guess what all those Christians did? And guess what happened to the faith? All over the Roman Empire, all over Egypt, all over Israel, the Christian faith literally exploded all across that whole Middle East area in there because of what happened to Stephen. You see, God is never intent for us just to huddle. He wants us to be out. And he took the faith, he took the gospel all across the land. So exciting things happen as God's church gets out and begins living Jesus where they're planted in everyday lives before other people. I think this is a fascinating story about Stephen and digging into who he was and the price he paid. But we're here greatly because of what Stephen was willing to do. Lay down his life to convince in an all-in type of way, the gospel can't just be for us, and neither can God. It's for the world. And we now hold that mission ourselves. Father, call us back to the mission. Help us to create a church environment that is inviting and loving. That, Father, the reality is, on one hand, the church should be such an awesome place. We all want to be here, and we want to huddle in here. It's comfortable. It's great. We love the people that are here. We're growing in here. We're being poured into in here. And, Father, we want that to happen over here. But, Father, help us not to get so comfortable in here that we forget there are other people that need to be in here as well. And so, Father, help us to be on mission. We've gotten a chance to rest a little bit this morning, to sing some great songs, to turn our attention and our hearts towards you for a little while. And now, God, even myself, including myself, we're going to go on mission. We're going into the world. And I pray, as we go as your ambassadors into the world, that, Father, we will shine forth for you wherever we're at. Whether it be a phone conversation we have with a sales guy that's driving us nuts, maybe it's an exchange we have with a waiter or waitress this afternoon at lunch. It might be a coworker that we're brushing shoulders with, or a daycare parent, mom, or administrator. God, wherever we go, help us to take you with us. Help us to be on mission for you. May we shine forth your glory. May we never sit on our laurels and wait for everybody to come to us. Help us to go to them. Because, God, they don't know how to get to us. Father, help us to have passion and love for folks that are far from you, so that they may begin to come close to you. And, Father, may we see the kingdom increase as we work hard at figuring out how to help sinners become saints. As we help people walk across that threshold that are far from you, make that first very step, even into the church maybe, into a small group. May we be there to help them make the first baby steps towards you. And Father, may we have the exciting opportunity to see the great step they make when they commit their life to you as Lord and Savior. So Father, help us to be a going church, a sending church, a church that's out and amongst the 46,000 people that don't know you in our community. God, go with us. We realize we cannot do this on our own or on our own power. We need your encouragement. We need your strength. We need you to be the wind in our sails. And so, Father, now as we leave this place, I pray that we'll have an incredible sense of your presence settling upon us. Be with each of us, God, and help us to love and support each other and encourage each other as we are now going on mission for you. In your name we pray. Amen.